like a flashback to school, some terrible, horrific HSC kind of memory that you wish you could do without. We do that every five years, but it is really valuable information to get. It tells us lots about church around the country, lots about our church and where we're at. So appreciate your work on that. Who's finished already? Have a look at these people. These are the people that used to finish those exams quickly, and they'd walk out of the hall and you'd be thinking, hang on, I've still got half the paper to go. And anyway, there you go. Finish that off later. Don't do it now, if I could possibly encourage you not to do that. Whack it in the black box that's down the back there. I'm going to pray. Actually, before I do, how many of you have read this passage during the course of the week? How many of you have read this passage in recent times? How many of you have never read this passage in your life? Okay, well, good. I want to strongly urge you, grab a Bible down the back if you don't have one. Don't worry about us. Do it while I'm praying and no one will see you. But it'd be worthwhile following in the text. Otherwise, you will be a little bit lost. And I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we do want to ask that you give us understanding of these things, not because they're difficult, but because they're necessary. Therefore, help me to make it clear this morning, the things that we're looking at. Help me to speak in such a way that we are able to get the point of it well, but that we're moved more particularly by your Spirit to take account of these things and to implement them in our lives in the age in which we live. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Actually, quick thing before we go any further, that James didn't say, end of this service, in here, we're setting up exam desks for 180 people. So there's the news. I'm sorry, that was not the best news to come to the passage with, but let me bring you to the passage. There was a movie, actually, just a couple of years ago called In Time. How many people saw In Time? It was a movie that had Justin Timberlake and Amanda Seyfried in it. It was set at some point in the future where time was so incredibly valuable, it's measured in minutes. In fact, you wear some sort of device on your hand that tells you how many minutes of your life you've actually got left. And it was the kind of world where the local mission didn't sell clothes, secondhand clothes, they sold time. You could go and buy time at the Vinnies or the Salvos, or you could earn it when you went to work. You could trade it if anyone would actually be willing to trade it for you. And the wealthy had lots of it, of course, and the poor had very little of it. And when time runs out, then your life ends, is the way the movie actually went. Now, time is a funny thing, isn't it? It's a haunting, strange thing. It's hard to put into words what it is. It's invisible. It's intangible. But it's invincible. And it's relentless. You can't stop it. It's like the ocean. It just keeps rolling in and it quietly slips away so that events that once upon a time in your life looked way far away into the future are now actually far, far behind you. And they're disappearing into the very great distance. The Bible teaches a truth that we sense by experience that time is linear. That is, it's heading somewhere. It has a destination. It's taking us somewhere from which there's actually no escape. In fact, the Bible says that is the case. God has a timetable for his world. It's unknown to us in all its details, though the big things are known to us. And it's one that concerns the events of this world, and particularly the great event of God's restoring of a world that's broken. Every event that you read in the newspapers week by week tells you about the brokenness of the world. It has Jesus at the centre, the time that God has created. He is the one who's the centre of all time. His arrival in Jerusalem, his ministry, his teaching, his rejection, his death, his resurrection, his pouring out of the Spirit, all things promised actually on God's timetable, all things actually that now lie well behind us. And then at the end, says the Bible, is his return. But it does raise this question: for the period of time in which we live, what's next on the timetable? Is there anything else on the timetable of which we ought to know? And therefore, if that is the case, what does it mean for us? Now, that's the question that's answered in this passage that many of you, I trust, looked at during the week, Revelation chapter 10. Let me, if you're not kind of familiar with these things, let me take you back through what's happened over Revelation. Chapter 4 and 5 last week, or actually chapter 7 last week, Rick saw the seals. The Lamb was given seven seals to unwrap, and he unwrapped them one by one till he got to the sixth, and there was a break, an intermission, in which there was a brief pause where you get to see what's happening during the chaos of the opening of those seals, the partial judgment of God on the world. What's happening to the people of God? What are they doing during that period of time? And what we saw last week was God's protecting them. He sealed them. He sealed all of them. He's marked them as his own. He's marked them for heaven. Then chapters 8 and 9, which I trust you might have flashed over during the course of the week, you see seven trumpets that are blown. That is to say, trumpets that warn what's about to happen. And again, it's a series of God's judgments. But actually, in those chapters, you only see the first six of those trumpets. Some people think that Revelation gives us a blow-by-blow walk through history, and I know some of you hold that idea here. That is, all that's going to happen is revealed in the book of Revelation. So the seals might represent life under Genghis Khan, and the trumpets might represent life under Napoleon Bonaparte, and the bowls, which you'll see in chapter 16, might represent life under Adolf Hitler. Now, I'm not suggesting that view is true. Actually, I'm differing with that view. And if you've heard it before, hold your peace for a bit, and let's talk about it afterwards. I'm suggesting what we're really getting are action replays. We're getting a view from this angle and a view from that angle. It's another view of the same history, just from a different angle. It's like spider cam. You know spider cam at the cricket? It's like sideline eye. It's like stump cam. It's like looking at, was the guy actually in an offside position when he got that pass or not? You're seeing it from one angle, you're seeing it from the other angle. So when you come to the sixth trumpet, which was right at the end of the last chapter, right at the end of chapter 9, what follows at the end of that sixth trumpet is the same kind of thing that happened at the end of the sixth seal. You get a intermission. You get a little break in the action. And friends, that's where we are today. And again, that break concerns God's people and what's happening to them during the chaos of the trumpets. That is to say, what's happening to them during the chaos of everyday, ordinary life. In other words, what should you be doing now with your time? Here's where we're heading today. Listen while John tells you what to be doing with your time. Chapter 10, verse 1, he sees another angel coming down from heaven, and he's gigantic. He's got his right foot planted on the sea. He's got his left foot planted on the land, as if to say all of this is under his rule. There's nothing outside of his rule. And lying open in his hand, verse 2 there, is a little scroll. And we want to know, who is he? And what's on the scroll? But you're not told immediately who he is or what's on the scroll. You're just told he's a little bit like Jesus. Well, you're not told that directly, but you're told that in the kind of imagery. Now, he's not Jesus, of course, because John doesn't worship him, but he's on the same team as Jesus because he's robed in a cloud like Jesus came on the clouds. He's got a rainbow over his head, just like the rainbow in chapter 4 that surrounded the throne. And his face is dazzling like the sun. His legs are like fiery pillars, just like Jesus, actually, if you read back to chapter 1. Same imagery that's going on there. And in verse 3, he gives a loud shout like the roar of a lion, just like Jesus, the Lion of Judah, whom you were introduced to back in chapter 5. And when he roars, John hears a voice of seven thunders speaking. And notice what happens here, and perhaps you can sympathise. When the seven thunders sound, John's got his pencil, verse 4, poised in midair, ready to write down what he sees. But a heavenly voice interjects and tells him, don't. Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Don't write it down. Now, what's going on there? Puzzling? I mean, at the very least, it says some things for us are still a mystery. You can understand that, can't you? They're a mystery to the people of God. But other things, things about the time in which we live and what we're to do with that time, they're now to be made clear, which becomes apparent actually from what takes place next. Verse 5, the angel raises his right hand like a man in a courtroom swearing an oath before God, which is actually what he's doing. He swears before the one who lives forever and ever, and he says at the end of verse 6, there'll be no more delay, says that man. Now, no more delay about what? The significance of that may not be immediately apparent to you unless you remember the Old Testament. Unless you remember a passage which we're not going to go to today, I'm just going to tell you about. It's a passage that you get right at the end of Daniel, because there's a scene just like this, where there is a man who raises his hand toward heaven, and Daniel is told in his vision about the future for God's people. He's told about what's going to happen at the end. He's told about the great persecution that's coming at the hands of the Gentiles. And the question he asks is, how long before all these things are fulfilled? And the answer he's given is that it will be a time, times, and half a time. Meaning what? How many times is that? Time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 times is what it is. Now, you may wonder why the 3.5 times. Let me make something at least clear, if all sorts of things aren't clear at the moment. It's not 7 times, is it? Because in this book, we've already seen lots and lots of the number 7. Can you think of the 7s you've seen so far? 7 angels, 7 churches, 7 seals, there's 7s everywhere. It's the number of completion in the kind of literature that John's writing in here, apocalyptic literature. It means perfection. It means, in some instances, forever. So what do you think the number 3.5 means? Not forever. Not complete. Like the little columns you get if you go down to, if you spend your time in cemeteries very often, I'm sure you don't, you sometimes see a column that's broken off halfway through. It means a life that ended too soon. It's a little bit like the number 3.5 here. It means not forever. It won't be forever. In other words, what's Daniel told? He's told there'll be a short delay. It won't be forever. But he didn't understand. We can sympathise with that. So he's told to go away, because the words are now rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Now come back with your mind in Daniel. Come back to Revelation chapter 10. Because in Revelation 10, something's changed. Because John is now told there'll be no more delay. Any delay that was back there in the time of Daniel, it's finished. In fact, as you read on verse 7, Revelation chapter 10, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, that is in our time, the time before the end, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. God's being said, no more delay. It's time. It's not time for the end, quite. It's time for the mystery of God to be revealed. Now, what's the mystery of God? What's the mystery of God? How many of you have read old Agatha Christie novels? Oh, Agatha Christie? Not very popular now. When I was a kid, I read all those Agatha Christie novels, or Robert Ludlum, or Tom Clancy, or those kind of... They're mystery writers, and I love those kind of books. I used to read Agatha Christie. I was trying to put together all the clues, trying to work out who actually committed the murder. Was it the butler? Was it someone else? Was it the man on the train? I wanted to work it out before I got to the end. But you know what you find out about Agatha Christie? You can never work it out before the end. You can never work it out unless the author tells you. And that's what's going on here. That's the case with the mystery of God. It's not one you've got to work out, because you're very, very clever, and I clearly wasn't clever enough. You don't work it out by your skill in clue gathering. It's a secret that's disclosed. But here's the good news about this secret. God has disclosed it. He's made the secret about the mystery of God. He's made that very clear from the very beginning of the Bible. He's made it clear in the promise to Abraham. He's made it clear in the words to the prophets like Daniel, which you saw a moment ago, even though Israel didn't get it. Now, what's the mystery of God? It's just this. Just this. It's the mystery about the age of the Gentiles that Daniel was hinting about. It's the age when the Gentiles, that is all of us who aren't Jews, which I think is just about all of us here this morning, is that right? We sometimes have some Jewish people here. But it's the age of the Gentiles who persecute the people of God. Those people are going to be included in God's kingdom. That's a mystery. At least it was a mystery to the Jews. It shouldn't have been, but it was. In Daniel's time, that great time, when the Gentiles, people like Australians, people like people from America, the time when they would be included in the kingdom, that was once so far off, Daniel was told. But now, it's no longer future. The time has come, says John. This is another great milestone on God's great timetable. It will happen before the seventh trumpet brings the end. It's the age of the evangelism of all the nations, of the Gentiles, of people like us. Friends, if you ever find yourself in a church that's not doing all it can to reach people around it, you're in the wrong place. You're really in the wrong place. And if you find yourself at some point down the track in Christian life where you've got no great passion for seeing people come into God's kingdom, seeing them rescued, something's wrong with you there. You need help. And God is only too willing to give it to you. Because the evangelism of the nations, the winning of people into God's kingdom, it's the great thing that God's on about in this time in which we live. Which explains what happens next. Come back to Revelation chapter 10 and notice. Because the big thing about this angel, which we passed over in verse 2, is the scroll. The scroll is in his hand. What's going on with the scroll lying open in his hand? And in verse 8, the voice from heaven speaks to John again, just as he did in chapter 1, verse 12, when John gets that great vision in the opening chapter. Just as he did in chapter 4, verse 1, this voice commands him to take the scroll from the hands of the giant angel. And something really weird happens, which happens lots of times in apocalyptic literature like this. John, who's been watching this vision unfold, now becomes part of the action. He becomes part of the whole thing. It's like the Narnia Chronicles. Remember the Narnia Chronicles? And I think it's the second or third book there where those kids in that Narnia book, they see a picture of a ship on Uncle Diggory's bedroom wall, and the next thing you know, they're actually on the ship. They're part of the action. It's the same thing here. John receives the scroll from the angel and he's told to... It's weird. He's told to eat it. And he'll find that, see it there, it'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. And in verse 10, notice, he does, and it is sweet as in his mouth. And he's told in verse 11 that he must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now friends, if you're a Bible reader, you'll realise that like much of the book of Revelation, you have seen somewhere before in the Old Testament something like this, but where is it? Where could it possibly be where someone eats a scroll? Could any of you possibly tell? Yeah, you know now because we read the Bible passage beforehand. It's Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 3. Now come and see it, realizing that you've just seen it a moment ago. Because what you notice in Revelation is very, very frequently you're seeing an Old Testament event recapitulated with similarities and with differences. And that's the case here. Ezekiel chapter 3, just to take you through what Carrie read so very helpfully before there. Ezekiel was just a young man. Here's the context. He's living among the exiles in Babylon. Israel have been taken away, or at least the remaining tribes have been taken away to captivity in Babylon by the Babylonians. And God calls Ezekiel into his service and commissions him not to preach to the nations And there's a little difference. We'll come back to it in a moment. Not to preach to the nations, that is the Gentiles, but verse 3 there, to speak to the people of Israel, an obstinate, stubborn people, he's told, at least at that time. And he's told, verse 5, to speak whether they listen or refuse to listen. And he's not to be afraid, because why? Because in verse 8 there, God's going to strengthen him for the task. And then chapter 3, verse 3, he's given a scroll to eat, filled both sides with words of judgment and woe. And he eats it. And he finds that it's as sweet as honey in his mouth. Reminds you of Revelation? Yes, meant to. Lots of similarities, some differences. The same word given to Ezekiel is the same word given to John, is the same word given to John's readers, is the same word given to us, actually, is the little thing that's going on here. Because like Ezekiel, like John, like the first century readers of this book, Revelation, and you can come back to Revelation now, the book's meant to make sense to you if you were a reader, John's reader in the first century. Don't think it's about some thing that's taking place way, way in their future. It must make sense to them in the first instance. And so we're to bring God's message to a stubborn and hostile world. In Ezekiel's time, who was the stubborn world he was to bring it to? Israel. In our day, it's all the nations. It is Israel, but it's more than Israel. It's more than Israel because the age of the Gentiles has come. Now, friends, let me ask you a question that always makes people feel guilty, so I don't mean to make you feel guilty. But you can see where this passage is heading, can't you? How do you feel about explaining your faith to other people? How do you feel about, in our society, speaking about Jesus? And how do you actually go about doing that? Does it make you feel intimidated? Makes most of us, I think, feel a little intimidated. But the heart of these chapters, there's a secret about Christianity that John's readers in the first century needed to know, because they were living in a world which was very hostile, a world in which if you were to worship Jesus and not the emperor, you would be executed. Not just someone's going to turn a cold shoulder to you. And therefore, what John wants his readers to know is that Christianity is not just a doctrine to be understood or a series of beliefs that you sign off on or not. It's actually a life to be experienced. And you'll never experience its sweetness. That is, you'll never experience its joy and its delight. You'll never experience its comfort to the soul unless you also taste something of its bitterness. It's sweet, but there's a bitterness involved in it. Those two are bound together. They're always bound together. They're inescapably bound together if you are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, because it's simply part of following him. Remember what he said when he was trying to warn his disciples in Mark chapter 8, which I think we saw a few terms ago? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And what will that look like? Well, the person who truly follows Jesus will seek, like Jesus, to follow him in living the life of heaven now, in a world which doesn't want to know about the life of heaven. It will mean following Jesus in speaking about the life of heaven, which is so wonderful, now, with a world that actually doesn't want to hear about the life of heaven now. But such a person, the person who's truly following Jesus, they can't help themselves, you see. It is so extraordinary. They're like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I'm not sure if you've read that book, but Jeremiah is given God's word. He can't hold it in. It's like fire in his belly. It's a fire he can't contain. Though that person will be wise about the way they're to speak, they must speak. They cannot help but speak. And therefore they'll experience not only the sweetness of the gospel, they will experience something of its bitterness. Now, is that you? Experiencing something of its bitterness? If you've truly got the gospel, or can I put it like this? If it's truly got you, because it's possible to understand it, but it hasn't got you. If it's got you, you'll know this to be true. there will be rejection. Are you experiencing it? Because you can't live for Jesus and live for everybody else as well. Those two are just mutually exclusive. Let me tell you about a recent book I read. It's a book called Honest Evangelism. And it describes two kinds of Christians. Not two classes, just inevitably two kinds of Christians. Two kinds of faithful Christians, if I can put it that way. There's category one Christians for whom life is defined by being an ambassador for Christ. They pray, they look for opportunities, they seek out the chance to speak, they commend Jesus when there's opportunity presenting itself, they look forward to things like Christmas and carols and Easter and those kind of things because there are opportunities. And therefore, they're praying week by week, and they have in mind those who they would love to see come to forgiveness with the Lord Jesus. And there's category two Christians, who often are those who've been Christians for many, many years. Many years. And they read the Bible, and they pray, and they serve, and they give. But when it comes to speaking about Jesus, there's a pain line that they know is somewhere in the distance, and they've learned by practice to stay on one side of it, where there is a certain safety. And so they opt to not get too close to the pain line. But friends, do you see what's being said here this morning? You can't do that. You can't. Not without being untrue to Jesus. Because if you miss the bitterness, you'll miss the sweetness as well. Healthy Christian life is spent in a continual wrestle with the pain line. How close to it are you comfortable to be? Because you know that when you touch it, when you've been over it, something's happened. It was like you put your hand on a hot plate on the oven and you're thinking, I don't know that I want to go back there. But the reality is, if you never cross it, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And in the day for John's readers here, his first readers, the pain line was everywhere apparent. Dare they worship Jesus publicly? Dare they refuse to put incense on the altar of the emperor? Well, then they'd be executed if they were ever found out. John's vision was given so his readers might know the comfort and the warning of living with the fact of the pain line in Christian life. Got what's being said so far? I'm going to stop. We're doing okay. Do you want to ask questions? I'm just going to go Cass first, Aaron, yeah. Yeah, the pain line is where I'll give you the pain line with my family, actually. I've got a brother-in-law who, when I first met him, professed to be a Christian, but now has given that away. And if I remember raising Christian life with him a few years ago, he shot back at me very strongly and said, Craig, you want to talk about these things, but I don't want to. And in the context since then, he's been very unkind to my wife. Very unkind. That's the pain line. Yeah, that makes sense. Yes. No, I think you need to be wise so you don't keep badgering a person who is saying to you, I don't want to hear. Though, I will at some point in the future want to say to my brother-in-law, tell me what happened to your Christian life. I'm interested to know. He's a person who I love. So I will go there at some point, but I'm going to have to be wise about the way I do it. Does that make sense? Yeah. Aaron? There are some things in our society that that I think we need to take account of. So I think to raise what Aaron's saying there, situational ethics where you do it but you don't believe in it. We're in a society at the moment where there's great freedom to act in a particular way. But I suspect that will come to an end. Now, I can't anticipate all the things that are on your mind. Euthanasia, abortion, there's a bunch of things like that the Christian doesn't agree with. Well, before God, I need to keep a clear conscience. And like the disciples in Acts chapter 4, who asked the question, judge whether it's right to obey God or to obey men, I am obliged to obey God first and foremost. But that doesn't mean I need to necessarily disobey the laws of my country. However, there are some countries, and we heard this morning as James was talking about communist China, where going to a certain kind of church in communist China is verboten. It's like first century. In fact, it is for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. We'll see that in just a second. There are times where I do need to obey God rather than men. I'm not sure if I'm anticipating the kinds of questions you're asking there, Aaron, but see me afterwards if I haven't picked them up. Come back then to chapter, not chapter 10, but chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, which I'm going to do super quick for you, because we've only got time to do a quick thing, John's going to point out the pain, the bitterness, and the sweetness. Because he's given in verse 1 of chapter 11, which we've not yet read, a measuring rod, and he's sent to measure the temple of God, the altar, and its worshippers. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you'll know you've seen something like this before. Where's this happen in the Old Testament? I'll save you telling me. It's Ezekiel, actually. It's chapter 40. It's Zechariah, actually, chapter 2, where both of them see a vision. John measures the worshippers to preserve them and protect them for heaven. Just like was done back in chapter 7, where Ricky brought it to you last week, they were sealed, protected. But unlike Zechariah, John's given an exception. He's not to measure the outer court of the temple. What's the outer court? It's the court for the Gentiles. He's not to measure that because the Gentiles are going to trample on that for 42 months, which is how many years? Well, 3.5. Yeah, it's one of those 3.5s again. And God appoints 2 witnesses who will prophesy, which is to say in the book of Revelation, is to simply speak his word. Chapter 19, verse 10 will help you with that. They'll speak his word, the word of the gospel, the word of judgment. They'll do it in sackcloth and mourning because it's a word of judgment. And they'll do it for 1,260 days, which is how many years? Take a punt. It's 3.5. That's right. And that is to say, it's not 7. It's not a time that's going to go on forever. It'll be a short time. Now, the question we ask is, who are these witnesses? But it's not quite the right question to ask. The question we want to ask is, who do they represent? Well, have a quick look at them. Verse 4. They describe as 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord. If you know your Old Testament, you'll recognize they're like the 2 characters in Zechariah. Same 2 characters again who have returned with the exiled community to rebuild the temple, and they're leading that community, and they're promised by God that they'll succeed in the task, not by might nor by power, do you remember, but by my spirit, they're told. In other words, verse 5, they're given power by God. Just like Elijah, because that's the person in verse 6 who in the Old Testament shut up the heavens for 3.5 years in drought. Or like Moses, you see it there again in verse 6, who turned the river Nile to blood and brought every plague upon Egypt. These 2 are given power to resist all who harm them, just like Ezekiel was given power when he was given the scroll. So they can prophesy, they can speak for that brief period of time that God's allotted them. Now, who are the characters? Who do they represent? Us. That is, they represent the first community of Christians there and that John was addressing this letter to. They represent the people of God. They represent the church, people who've been commissioned by him and empowered by him to bear testimony to him, to speak the word of the gospel now in the time in which we live, now in the age of the Gentiles, now in the age where there's persecution, now in the time before the 7th trumpet's actually blown. Now, in the time before the end. Now, in the time of worldwide evangelism, where God's seeking to gather all the nations before the end. It's a funny time in which we live. If you realise that, I've said it before, it's a funny time here in Australia at least, because in almost every other era of history, in almost every other country in the world, God's people have suffered at the hands of a hostile world. We just live in a bubble of history where the Christian gospel has so shaped our society for good, so impacted it for good. There's justice, there's mercy, there's freedom of religion, there's freedom of worship, there's freedom of speech. But a number of those things are now coming to an end. They're beginning to fade. And repression is coming. Media, government, teachers, law courts, authors, intellectuals. And so, but for the will of God, we will share the same experience as Dahlia's people have experienced in Egypt there, as our brothers and sisters experienced in all sorts of places, all around the world. Now, Marie Durand was a French girl. She lived in the south of France in the late 17th century. She's not particularly famous, is she? You've never heard of her, have you? No, I've never heard of her. And at 14 years of age, she was charged with believing the gospel. And she was forced to renounce her faith, as so many Christians through history have been asked to do before. But she refused. So she was imprisoned in a tower for 38 years. Now, if you go to that castle today, you'll find scratched into the wall the one word she gave instead of the word renounce, 14-year-old girl. And the word was resist. Scratched into the wall 300 years ago. Small word. Powerful testimony to the gospel of Christ, which is so sweet in the mouth that it leads even little children to bear with a sour taste in the stomach because of faithfulness to Christ. And that's our heritage. That's the heritage of the first Christian believers. History is littered with people like that. And notice very quickly, because time's running out, what happens to them? Because here's the bitterness. Verse 7, chapter 11. They're attacked by the beast. You haven't learned about the beast yet, but you will, won't you? He comes up out of the abyss. It's the power of Satan, of tyrannous government. And in the first century, there was no mistaking the tyrannous government. It was the government of Rome. They're attacked by the tyrannous government, of unjust magistrates and of biased school teachers and of Muslim warlords. And they're overpowered and they're killed. And in the metaphor that John uses there, their bodies lie on public display. They're mocked and they're ridiculed, as the people of God always are. And it happens in verse 9, for 3.5 years. That is, not forever. There'll be bitterness. It won't be forever, but there'll be bitterness. But there'll also be comfort, because at the end of verse 11, notice what happens there. God restores them to life. Not physically, I take it, but spiritually. In verse 12 there, he raises them to himself, while those who oppose them are left to his judgment, which comes throughout history as a series of warnings. We've seen them in the seals. You've seen them during the course of the week in the trumpets. It's about the warning to take refuge. Now, friends, let me finish up. Have you got that? Got the picture there? Did I go too quick? I'll stop and you can ask questions in a moment if you want to. What time is it on God's timetable? Well, friends, it's the same as it was for John. It's the same as it was for the New Testament church. The same as it was for Marie Durand. Same as it is for our friends in countries like Egypt and China and North Korea and Northern Sudan and places in Indonesia. And it's the time when the gospel goes to the nations. It's the time where there's persecution. That's the bitterness. But it's also the time where salvation's brought to people from all sorts of countries. And that's the sweetness, which is actually not to be missed. You cannot have the one and not the other, you see. Now, what is it? How does a chapter like this help us? Three quick things and I'll finish. Three quick things. It reminds you that true Christian life is bitter and it's sweet. And it urges you to own that truth and don't think you can avoid it. Don't think you can avoid it. Don't think you can hide from the pain line without being unfaithful. Be wise, but be Christ's, not the world's. See the first thing there? Here's the second thing. It reminds you what period of time we're living in. It's the time before the end. There's nothing left on the timetable after this. This is the thing that comes before the end when the gospel goes to the nations. So, if you don't want to urge you, be about it. Be praying about it. Be interacting with the world you live in. Be praying for things like Summerfest and carols. Be praying for our mission partners here and overseas. This is the time we're living in. Here's the last thing. It means that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what persecution or hardship, if you belong to Jesus, you're protected. You're protected. There's nothing negative that can happen to you. There's not a thing in the world that in the whole scheme of eternity can happen to you negatively. You're sealed as per last week. You're measured and numbered as per this week. Your eternity is certain, and like John, like Ezekiel, like Marie, Durant, God's able to make you stand. He's able to make you persevere. Just like he made Ezekiel persevere, no matter the opposition, so that you won't fail to honour him and so you won't fall short and fail to make it to the end. And if you're not one who's protected and sealed and numbered by Jesus, then friends, I want to urge you, take seriously what's being said here. God's got a timetable. He knows where he's heading. He's patient with you, but he won't be patient forever. How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we do want to ask about a word that is very challenging, that strikes home where we really live. Help us to be people who live faithfully for you, willing when situation requires to cross the pain line because of our love for you. And help us, Father, to be a church that longs to take part in the gathering of people into your family because of our love for them and our regard for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.